G. Campbell Morgan, great Bible expositor, the past generation called the virgin birth the holy mystery. James Orr described it as the most stupendous miracle in the universe. Two of the four Gospels record this event that's so crucial to God's plan for the person and work of the Redeemer, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biblical narratives are clear. They recount the betrothal period, Joseph's internal conflict, the appearance of an angel to Joseph after appearing to Mary, and then the birth in Bethlehem. But the Bible nowhere explains the mystery of how a virgin conception with subsequent virgin birth could take place. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, provides the theological side of the event, which is the incarnation. The virgin birth is really part of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming to be in the flesh of the second person of the Trinity. So Philippians 2 provides the theological side, and Luke chapter 1 describes this in relation to Mary. Now here's my translation of Philippians 2, 6 through 8, followed by the NIV of Luke 1, 35. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, who, although he existed with the nature of God, did not regard living the way God lives as something to be retained in his grasp, but emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant, entering into a correspondence with human beings, and outwardly appearing just like any human being, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death and a cross death at that. But for our purposes, with relation to the virgin birth, verse 7 is the theological, Paul's theological statement of what happened. He says, but he emptied himself by taking the nature of a bondservant, entering into a correspondence with or becoming just like human beings, and outwardly appearing just like any human being. And then Luke 1:35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Do you believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Undoubtedly you do, and so I do not think that I need to convince you of this. But stop and think about it for a moment. Assume that it was God's desire that the pre-existent second person of the Trinity enter into the human realm and be joined with humanity. Now remember, the second person did not become human. Some people carelessly say that. You'll see that often in print, or God became human, or God became humanity. Those are inaccurate. But assume that it was God's purpose to enter the human race and join deity and humanity for the purpose of dealing with sin, as we see in Luke 9:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Is it terribly important just how God would do it? Perhaps there might have been other ways, and I'll suggest five ways. Let's think about these. The Son might have indwelt an existing human body, but that would mean that somebody would get kicked out of that body, and he probably would not appreciate that. How would that work? And besides, the incarnate Son would be indwelling a sinner and would not really be human. A second way that this might happen, some might suggest, would be that the Son could have indwelled a new human body. God makes a new human body and the Son indwells that body. But again, he would only be indwelling a sinner and would not really be human. How about this? The Son might just appear to have a body. And some have seriously suggested that, but then he really wouldn't have been human. A fourth suggestion, the Son could have created the appearance of being a man in a kind of a trick. And some have thought that that was true. Not that they called it a trick, but he had just appeared to be a man. And then another suggestion, he could have appeared as an angel, as in Genesis 18 or in the angel of the Lord appearances, but then he still would not have been human. The clear testimony of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ was inwardly and outwardly a bondservant, a real, although lowly, human being. He looked like human beings too, and so if you and I saw him on the street, especially if we think of Isaiah chapter 53, we would think he was nothing special. We'd walk right past him on the street. And so when we see pictures of him with a halo and a glow, that's not accurate. We would have walked right past him. He looked just like any other human being. J.I. Packer, great British theologian and biblical scholar, underscores the fullness of the requirements of the incarnation. He says, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth took humanity without loss of deity. Think of that, took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhood and manhood in the person of Jesus. Now, we've already mentioned, as we thought about the possible ways that God could get into the human realm and deal with sin, but there have been some fairly well-formulated errors that have cropped up over the centuries concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these underscore the importance of maintaining his full deity and his full humanity. I remember in our studies of the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews spends a lot of time demonstrating that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Almost all of chapter 1 of Hebrews is given over to this. His demonstration, particularly through extensive quotation from the Old Testament, that Jesus is God. And then in the second chapter, his main point is that Jesus is fully human. And so as God and man together, he can deal with the sin issue and put it to rest. So that's his perspective on the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here are some errors that have been formulated seriously over the centuries. In the early second century, the Ebionites held that Jesus was merely a man who had a special relation to God, since God couldn't be joined with humanity. And the modern liberal view of Jesus is essentially that. He's just a man with a special relationship to God. The Docetists held that Christ did not have a real human being. The Greek word dokeo means to seem or to appear, to seem to be something. So these people were called the Docetists, taken after the Greek word dokeo, think or to seem, appear. And they said Jesus only appeared to have a real human body. He was therefore a theophany, an appearance of God. But he changed shape, in a sense, or he put on the shape of a human being, but he was not really human. The Arians in the 4th century held that the Logos in Christ was a created being who joined himself to humanity. So created being joined to humanity, not really fully God and fully man. The Apollinarians in the 4th century asserted that Christ was only partly human, and had no human spirit, so partly human, but not fully human. His body was human, but his mind was divine. And the Nestorians, a little later in the 5th century, held that Christ was only a man in a very near relation to God, again, like modern liberalism. His human and divine natures were not unified. Now, those errors are instructive, because in part, they point to early attempts to formulate and describe and understand the relationship between the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, all of them err in some direction and do not follow the biblical picture. Now, while some use the term virgin conception or virginal conception, I'm using the term virgin birth instead for two reasons. Theoretically, there could be a virgin conception, but not a virgin birth. If there is a virgin birth, there is automatically a virgin conception. And a second reason for using the term virgin birth is that the Bible actually speaks of both a virgin birth and a virgin conception. And the term virgin birth then includes both birth and conception. However, we should keep in mind that the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was not unusual. The actual birth was not unusual. It was a normal birth. What was unusual and miraculous was the way in which the God-man came into existence inside Mary. Speaking of how the virgin birth enabled the union of deity and humanity, James Denny, a 19th century biblical theologian, said, "He came from God, all the apostles believed, in a sense in which no other came. Does it not follow that he came in a way in which no other came?" And that is absolutely true through the virgin birth. Well, let's think about the biblical evidence for the virgin birth, and we're going to end up concentrating on one passage. The Bible teaches that there was an event corresponding to what theologians call the virgin birth. If a person does not believe in the virgin birth, he cannot do so. He cannot reject it based on a claim that the Bible is unclear. And by the way, here's a question for you. Do you think a person can be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think not. First of all, it is a basic tenet of Christian orthodoxy and has been for a long time. But also, it's a rejection of what the Bible describes as a very, very important miracle. And it lies at the heart of the joining of deity and humanity, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not have gone to the cross and been a sinless substitute if he had not been born of a virgin. So it is absolutely crucial for the Christian faith that one holds to the virgin birth. Now, there might be people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and are poorly taught and don't have understanding, but they should, through good teaching, come to embrace this biblical teaching. Well, the biblical evidence for the virgin birth, then. Here are biblical texts that speak explicitly to the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel is a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means God with us. Matthew 1:16. "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Matthew 1:20-23. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Luke 1:26-27. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel answered," Luke 1:35, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And now we're going to concentrate particularly on Isaiah chapter 7. And here then is the Old Testament prophecy in this passage of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The setting and the details of this passage will turn out to be very important. The earliest prediction of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Genesis 3:15, where the first words about a redeemer also tell us that the one who would defeat the Satan serpent would be an offspring of the woman. But the most specific prophecy comes in Isaiah chapter 7, where God informs a rebellious king, Ahaz, that he would be judged and a miraculous birth would bring God to human beings. This passage prepares us for the New Testament account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it connects blessing to come with sin and rebellion in Israel. This will be very important. Sin and rebellion in Israel are the background for the predicted blessing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, grace is implicit in the prophecy because of the setting of the prophecy. Since the Bible emphasizes in both the birth narratives in the New Testament and Isaiah chapter 7 that the virgin birth brings one who will remove sin, it is important to consider some of the details and the flow of Isaiah's account. So here is the text of Isaiah 7, 1 through 17. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now I'm going to stop here and mention a few things about the geography and the kings involved. We have the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And Ahaz is king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And Pekah, son of Remaliah, is the king of the northern kingdom, Ephraim. And so we have Judah in the south and Ephraim in the north. And Ephraim, we'll see, is making an alliance with Syria, which is also to the north, with its capital, Damascus. So you have, starting from the south, Judah, and then Ephraim, northern kingdom, then north of that, Syria and Damascus, just as today. So let me start again, and it'll be important to keep those in mind. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, southern kingdom, King Rezin of Aram, that's another name for Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem. So you have the northern kingdom coming against Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, Judah. But they could not overpower it. Now the house of David, that's Ahaz and the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. So Ahaz learns that the northern kingdom has entered into an alliance with Aram, with the Syrians. And he is greatly disturbed. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. So God is saying to Isaiah, communicate to Ahaz that he has nothing to worry about with regard to this alliance between the northern kingdom and Aram, that is Syria. Verse 5, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Apparently meaning it's going to stay that way. They won't come down and take over Judah. Within 65 years, Ephraim, northern kingdom, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So here's the problem. Ahaz had heard about, was facing an invasion from the northern kingdom, learned about the northern kingdom's alliance with Syria, and was scared to death. And so God says, I want to encourage you in your faith, and if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now, we've not come to the prediction, verse 14, of the virgin birth, but this is the background. It is a background of faithlessness and of unwillingness to trust God. And so, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. A sign for what? A sign to encourage his faith. Even though this man was an evil king, God is dealing patiently with him and says, I want to give you encouragement. I want you to understand that this is not going to happen. You have nothing to fear. And even right now, ask for a sign, and I'll give it to you to show you what I'm going to do in the future. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Verse 13. Now things change. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Now previously, Isaiah had been speaking for the Lord to Ahaz, directly to one person. Now this is widened. Hear now, you house of David. So the message now comes to the whole court of Ahaz, the whole court of the rulers of the southern kingdom, Judah. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Why trying God's patience? Well, because Ahaz refused to trust God in the face of this impending invasion, and even when God offered him a sign to encourage his faith, he did not want any part of it. So, verse 14, therefore, follows directly from the words in verse 13, will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, this is the beginning of the prediction of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also a statement of judgment. It is a statement of hope and judgment at the same time. Very often scripture passages and statements do that. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and that is all, the you in that verse is also plural. It's directed to the whole government of Judah. And here is the predictive statement. And this is described as what? A sign. The virgin will be with the child. And again, remember, God had said through Isaiah, ask of me a sign, anything you want to show my power, and you will, and you'll be encouraged by it. So Isaiah is saying now, you'll get a sign, whether you wanted one or not. And it will be a sign of judgment for him, but of hope for others. So here is the predictive statement. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, it's interesting that those words are repeated, isn't it? The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Well, let's explain and think about the setting of this a little more. We've already said a lot. Let's say some more. The overriding issue here in this passage is of trusting God for safety. The time is 734 B.C., Ahaz an evil king is ruler of the southern kingdom, Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, Israel, also called Ephraim, with its capital in Samaria, was ruled by Pekah, who was the son of Remaliah. When Ahaz learns that Israel has allied itself with Syria, called in this passage Aram, just to its north, with its capital Damascus, he is terrified. God graciously sends Isaiah with his son Shear-Jashub to meet Ahaz to encourage him to trust. Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. So that son standing in Ahaz's presence should have been a message through his name that God would care for Judah. His presence then, along with Isaiah's words, was designed to encourage Ahaz to trust God. God, through Isaiah, offers him a sign to strengthen his faith, but Ahaz will have none of it. His answer in verse 12 has the ring of false piety. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Far be it from me to tell God what to do, put God to the test. Well, God had offered the sign. This was false piety. So in verse 13, Isaiah delivers a message of judgment to the entire government, addressed to House of David, and the plural you in verse 14. God goes ahead to give Ahaz a sign anyway. It would not be a sign to encourage him, but a sign of doom for him. The threat from the north would be erased. We know that this occurred through the Assyrian captivity of Israel, Ephraim, in 722. That's a mistake if you notice. Within the space of time equivalent to the first few years of his life, the boy who is the subject of the prophecy in verse 14, it would occur within 14 years, within the space of time equivalent to the first few years of the life of the boy who is the subject of the prophecy. We know from history that Pekah and Rezin died in 732 B.C., and the northern kingdom of Israel was shattered by 669, 65 years after this incident in 734, exactly as was predicted the 65 years in verse 8. And although Assyria did not take the southern kingdom captive, Ahaz had to pay heavy tribute, fulfilling verse 17. Well, let's think more about this prophecy in verse 14. The prediction of the virgin birth has two problems associated with it. We'll only get to one this morning. First, there is the question of the meaning of the word translated virgin in the NIV and many other translations. The second problem has to do with the time of the fulfillment. The actual prophecy has several significant features. Here are five of them. You might be able to find more. First of all, the Lord would provide a sign, suggesting the special involvement or the presence of God. God would be the one to provide the sign. Note the NIV footnote, and I have not reproduced it for you, but it does say the sign is given to a plural group, not just Ahaz, and I've already described that. Secondly, second significant feature, the birth of the child would be a sign. So the Lord is the one providing a sign. And secondly, the birth of the child would be a sign, something very significant. So it's a very significant birth, and the significance comes from God. A third significant feature, the verse makes the startling statement that the virgin would be pregnant. The virgin would be pregnant. So this sign from God, which consists of a child, involves the virgin being pregnant. A fourth key feature, she would subsequently give birth to a son. So she is with child, she is pregnant, and she is subsequently going to give birth to a son. And then a fifth key feature, it's the mother herself in this passage who assigns the child the name Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, this birth would bring God to be present with human beings, and certainly, in this case, with Israel. Now let's think a little bit about the meaning of the word virgin, because this is the first controversial point in this prediction. The word translated virgin is, in the Hebrew text, Alma. There are other words that might have been used to a woman, used to refer to a woman, such as Yalda, which meant a young girl or a child. If Yalda had been used, we would have read the young girl would be with child, would be pregnant. Second possible word in this semantic group of females, words for females, would have been Na'ara, which would denote any woman, any female, young or old, of any morality. Another possibility would have been Betulah, which referred to a virgin, but it also could refer to a married woman. If Isaiah had used this last term, Betulah, there might have been confusion as to what he meant. If Betulah were in the text, we could have read it, a virgin would be with child, or a married woman would be with child. Alma is the only word available in the Hebrew vocabulary that unequivocally signifies an unmarried woman. Now, the word was used in the Old Testament to denote an immoral woman, as in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 19, but not a married woman. In the context of Isaiah 7:14, the woman must be morally good, since the prophecy brings God to human beings. So she was not an unmarried, promiscuous woman. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, made in the 3rd century BC, renders Alma in Isaiah 7:14 with the Greek word parthenos, normal Greek word for virgin. So that tells us that Hebrew scholars in the 3rd century BC took the word Alma in Isaiah 7:14 to be equivalent to parthenos. They took it to mean a virgin. So the summary of this is that a moral, unmarried woman would bear a child. The woman is a good woman, and the birth is legitimate and miraculous. Let's stop at this point. We're just about halfway through. We'll finish it next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great details of your word concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Old Testament predictions. Thank you for the surroundings that teach us about your work of grace, surroundings of this important biblical prophecy in verse 14. Teach of your work of grace against a background of rebellion and sin. Thank you that that is also true of the hearts of each person who is saved. Against the background of rebellion and sin, you come through grace to save human beings. Thank you for this prediction of part of your work of grace in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to us to save. We pray these things in Jesus' name.